morning. It is good to be here in my home away from home. If you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. We've read chapter 6 together, but our message this morning will come from chapter number 7. My assignment this morning is to address the issue of the meritorious cause of our justification. We are justified, but based upon what merit? Based upon whose merit? Now, our default way of answering this question is either to say that we are saved based upon our own merit, but oftentimes we know better than that. So we come up with some kind of scheme that allows us to have a synergistic way of putting together the merit of Christ and our own merit. I know that when I say I'm saved by my own merit, that's the wrong answer. However, something in me desires desperately to have at least some part of the credit. There are illustrations abounding that demonstrate this idea. For example, the illustration of the drowning man. It's as though salvation is like a drowning man, and he's going down for the last time. And God's grace is like the life preserver that is thrown out to a drowning man. And all the drowning man has to do is grab the life preserver and hold on in order to be saved. It's a classic illustration of a synergistic view of salvation. Yeah, God does most of it. But of course, there's your part. There's your merit. And the idea here is that it's not just that we are saying that we have to repent, we have to believe, because those things are true. But the Bible makes it clear, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, that even the faith that we place in God is a gift from God himself. Amen? Even that is a gift from God. Having eyes to see the truth of the gospel is a gift from God. And the moment we try to mix anything meritorious from us, is the moment that we rob God of his glory and the moment that we rob justification of its meaning. We read Revelation chapter 6 because I wanted us to put this in context. Oftentimes when we think about justification and when we talk about justification, we rightly talk about it in terms of legality. It is a legal term. The idea here is a courtroom, and there's the declaration of justification, right? Not guilty. We all understand that, and we appreciate that. And so we hear this term justification. We know that that's what it means technically. But the reason I wanted to couch this in Revelation chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 7 is because I believe that that antiseptic way of thinking about justification is one of the reasons that we want some merit. We think we're saved from a courtroom. Or at worst, we think we're saved from a prison sentence. Revelation chapter 6 tells a different story. Revelation chapter 6 puts it in another context. Revelation chapter 6 is a picture of the wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb. What an amazing statement. Amen. Anybody who's ever seen a lamb, right? The wrath of the Lamb. What is a lamb going to do? A lot in chapter 6. four horses and four horsemen are released. The number four in the book of Revelation represents the earth. In other words, four horsemen represents a judgment on the totality of the earth. The whole world is judged. Not parts of the world, but all of the world is judged. And then there is a sevenfold listing of the categories of people who are judged. This is a number of perfection. So there is perfect judgment of all of humanity in all of the earth. And the most powerful people in the world are part of that list. And what are they saying? They are not saying, oh, judge, please find in my favor. They're saying, rocks fall on us and hide us. If they could find a hole in the ground to crawl into, they would. The mountains are gone. The sea, the sky, everything, the entire world is under the judgment and condemnation of the Lamb. The wrath of God against sin has come. And it is only when we understand the magnitude of the wrath of God against sin that we understand the magnitude of what is required for our justification. When we look at chapter 6 and then come into chapter 7, a couple of things happen. Number one, there is a break in the action. We've only seen six seals. There are seven seals. We haven't gotten to the seventh seal yet. Only six seals have been broken. This number seven, again, is a number of perfection. So these seven seals represent God's perfect judgment against sin. So whatever's happening in chapter 7, it's connected to chapter 6. And remember, we've only had chapters and verses in the Bible for a few hundred years. The Bible was not written with chapter divisions. The Bible was not written with verses. Now we thank God for chapters and verses. It would be difficult for us to find the same passage in the Bible together without chapters and verses. Amen? But know that there is no natural or necessary division here between chapter 6 and chapter 7. That's very important. And it'll be very important as we interpret chapter 7. We have an unthinkable dilemma. There's a question that's asked. And the question leads us to contemplate this. Will God save his people? Will anybody be saved? When you look at this total destruction and total judgment, that's the question that comes. There is an unexpected change of scene. All of a sudden, in chapter 6, the world appears to be over. And by the way, the book of Revelation is written in a series of seven repeating narratives. It tells the same story over and over again from different perspectives. That's why when you see something like chapter 6, what judgment is possibly left? But we're going to see judgments after this. But in chapter 6, we see that the world has been judged. We'll see the world's judgment from another perspective later on, but for now, we're in the midst of this one. And it's a change of scenery. Six seals broken. It seems like we're on the brink of total destruction, total annihilation, and then we're in chapter 7. Wait, where's the seventh seal? It's coming. It's coming. There's an unexpected change of time. Here's what you need to understand. Chapter 7 actually comes before chapter 6 in time. Don't look at me like that. What? Chapter 7 actually comes before chapter 6 in time. You ever watch a movie and all of a sudden there's a flashback? And you go and you see that flashback, and now you understand what's about to happen, right? And all of a sudden, you know, there's a superhero movie, and it seems like the bad guy is about to defeat the superhero, and you're sitting there, oh no, it's over. It's over. And now the superhero is about to use whatever gadget he created to defeat, you know, the villain is about to defeat the superhero, and he picks up his gadget and he points it at the superhero. Ah, it's over. And then all of a sudden there's a flashback. And in the flashback, there's a picture of the superhero taking the battery out of the gadget before the fight started. Chapter 7 operates like that here in this text. We're actually going back in order to answer a question that occurs at the end of chapter 6. But the truths that we find in chapter 7 precede that. There's overlap. We have seen these four horsemen. Now, let's start reading in chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. The number four is the number of the earth. So when you see four horsemen, this is the judgment of God on the totality of the earth. When you see four angels standing on four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, you understand that what the angels are dealing with here is the totality of the earth. Because the number four, that's why God saves a people from every tribe, kindred, tongue, nation. Number four, the totality of the earth. That no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Now in chapter six, the trees would have been gone. Now we're talking about trees that are there. Why? Because this is before. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." Obviously, this had to happen before what we read in chapter 6. The harm has already come in chapter 6. This makes no sense unless what we're seeing here explains something before chapter 6. Not only do we have this idea of going back, and not only do we have this idea of the judgment of God and a pause before we finish the judgment of God in order to explain and answer a question. We're going to get to that question in a moment. But there's another issue here. There are a couple of apologetic issues in this text, which is one of the reasons that I chose it to talk about this issue. Apologetic issue number one is this. There are a lot of people who teach and who have argued that Christians have often been on the wrong side of science. And sometimes they will call us, for example, flat earthers, right? You people who used to believe that the earth was flat. You Christians who taught that the world was flat. That's why Columbus had to go set off on his journey, because he knew better. Columbus knew better. Galileo knew better. So Columbus sets off on his journey to prove that the earth is not flat. Let me say this, and let me say this carefully and clearly. The church, Christian theologians, no credible Christian figure in history has ever taught that the earth was flat. Never. We read Revelation and we read about the four corners of the earth and the four winds, and we understand that that is symbolic language. It's never been true. even though at the highest levels of academia, there are people who peddle this lie. In 1945, the Historical Association of Britain published a pamphlet of the 20 most common errors in history. Number two was the myth that Columbus set out to prove that the world was in fact round, contrary to the predominant, read, church-based scientific theory of the day. Nothing could be further from the truth. That's not what this text teaches. That's not what Christians have ever understood this text to mean. What's happening here, though? We've gone back in time. Why have we gone back in time? Well, because at the end of chapter 6, there is a question. Look at the end of chapter 6. They're calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? That's the question that chapter 7 exists to answer. The world is being judged. The whole world. The earth is being judged. All the peoples of the world are being judged. And the question comes at the end from those who are experiencing the wrath of the Lamb. Who could possibly survive this? And all of a sudden, change of scenery, change of time in order to answer that question. Who will survive God's judgment at the end of the age? Who will be justified? Who will be saved? And based upon what merit? Look back with me in the text, if you will, at chapter 7. Now let's look at verse 4, and let's look at another apologetic issue. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, and 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. 144,000 people who are sealed. Why are they sealed? And we understand that this seal means that they belong to God. They are sealed so that they are not harmed by the judgment. They're sealed so that they do not experience the wrath of the Lamb. So that as they come through this, they do precisely that. They come through. They are saved. But it's a curious list. There are a number of views about this list. Some view this as literal and take it to mean that this Jewish remnant is sealed. It is a remnant of the Jewish people. Some link this to the prophecy in Romans chapter 11 that all Israel will be saved. And here's a picture. This 144,000 is a picture. It's a symbol of all of Israel being saved. Some see it as a remnant of ethnic Jews living during the first century. Others, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, see this as the number of people who will go to heaven. Only 144,000 people, according to the Jehovah's Witnesses, will go to heaven. Everybody else will be on the new earth if you're not part of the 144,000. Some see this list as figurative and pointing to the people of God in general. Let me just answer this quickly so that we can get to the real issue. There are three distinctive advantages to seeing this list symbolically. First, it answers the question of the irregularities with the list. This list of the 12 tribes of Israel doesn't exist anywhere else in the Bible, not in this format. There are some serious irregularities with the list. For example, Judah is listed first, although he's the fourth born. But we know that Judah is preeminent because it is from Judah that the promised seed would come. David is of the line of Judah, the greatest king in Israel's history. And Jesus is of the line of David, of the line of Judah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So it makes sense that Judah would be listed first, but it doesn't happen anywhere else. Reuben is second, not first, because he disqualified himself as the firstborn. The children of the concubines are then grouped next, all together. A picture of the inclusion of outcasts. The tribe of Dan is not listed. How are you going to have the 12 tribes and Dan is not listed? But we know that Dan is excluded because of idolatry. The tribe of Manasseh is included. Okay, Gentiles in the fold. But if Manasseh is included, then why would you have Joseph instead of Ephraim? Because usually if you list the tribes and you list Manasseh, you list Ephraim and Manasseh, right? And you don't list Joseph because Ephraim and Manasseh were included so that Joseph could have a double portion blessing. You don't pick one of his sons and Joseph to add to the list. Doesn't make sense. The tribe of Levi is included. Well, why is that significant? If we were talking about the tribes who inherited land, you wouldn't include Levi. If you're talking about the tribes that did inherit land, you would include Levi, but you would also include Dan, but Dan's not included. What does that mean? Quite simply this. This list is not literal. This list is symbolic. And there are a number of ways to demonstrate that. One of them is by reading on in the text. Look at what happens when we continue to read in Revelation chapter 7. Look at verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen." And watch this. "Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Sevenfold doxology. Standing before the throne offering perfect praise. A perfect people standing before the perfect throne of the perfect God, offering perfect praise. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" Watch this. I said to him, "Sir, you know." When he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation." What's that? Chapter 6. "They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Folks, the question in chapter 6 is, who can stand? The answer in chapter 7 is, the people of God can stand. Who are the people of God? Well, they're the 144,000. They're the great multitude. They are all those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. All three are the same group of people. But wait a minute. How can there be a great multitude that no one could number, and also 144,000, which is a number? One of the most important numbers in the book of Revelation is the number 12. The number 12 is the number for the people of God. A couple of places we can look to see this. Revelation 21, 12 to 14. The city had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the name of 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. That's the people of God in the Old Testament, 12 tribes. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. 4 corners, 3 gates each, the number for God, the number for the totality of the world. This is bigger than a small city. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Around the throne are 24 elders, 12 tribes, 12 apostles, the people of God in the Old Testament, the people of God in the New Testament. 12. Well, what's 144? 12 times 12. What's 1,000? A huge number that in the book of Revelation is never used literally. So one of the ways that you can say, here's who's sealed, this great number that no one could number from every nation and tribe and kindred and tongue from all over the world. There are people whose robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's who can make it through this great tribulation. Another way you can say that is 12 times 12 times 1,000. The people of God in the Old Testament, the people of God in the New Testament, and a great number. But what's the ultimate answer? Why do they make it? Why are they saved? It's simple. Because their robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Whose merit can save you from the judgment of come, to judgment to come? Only the Lamb's merit. That's it. When the rocks begin to fall, when the sky as we know it disappears, when the sun is no more, when the wrath of God is being poured out on this sinful world, no one will be able to stand unless God's seal is upon them. And the only ones with God's seal upon them are those who've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. It is Christ's merit, and Christ's merit alone, that is all. No more. And certainly no less. Do you actually believe that when the seals are open and the first angel says, come, and the second angel says, come, and the third angel says, come, and the fourth angel says, come, and there's a white horse, and a black horse, and a red horse, and a pale horse, and when there is famine, and when there is sword, and when there is death and destruction, do you honestly believe that somewhere in your soul there is something good enough to make God say, not that one? There is not. There is not. There will be no dividing line of goodness that says those with this amount of goodness find themselves in safety and security, and those who have not quite made it find themselves under the wrath of the Lamb. That's the wrong answer. That's the wrong answer. But I want you to notice again what happens. This great salvation of ours Go back to the beginning. Look at the beginning first of chapter 6. Now, I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Second seal, second angel, second horse. Third seal, third angel, third horse. Fourth seal, fourth angel, fourth horse. Verse 1 of chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Let's dispel this idea very quickly. What we see in Revelation is not a natural disaster that is inevitable. What we see in Revelation chapter 6 is not God deciding to respond to the fact that the sun is a star, and like all stars, it can't last forever. So one day, it is going to be done, and the earth will be done. And so God is going to have to rescue whoever's living on the earth at the time. That is not what you find here. This is not God responding to a natural disaster. First of all, those four seals are not natural. Second of all, notice this. These four angels on the four corners of the earth tell the four winds not to blow. In other words, God is absolutely in control of nature. He always has been, and he always will be. Jesus is the one who got up on the boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and said, "Peace, be still," and it stopped. These are not natural disasters, and this is not natural intervention. This is the wrath of God poured out against sin, and this is the power of God to save those who belong to him because of the merit of Christ. I'll say this in closing. Go back with me, if you will, and look at chapter 4. Sorry, chapter 5. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Those are the seals that we see being broken. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." In chapter 5, it is time for judgment. But who has the merit to unleash the judgment of God on the world? The Lamb. John is about to weep because no one can open the scroll. No one can break the seals. There is no one in heaven. The 24 elders can't do it. The four living creatures can't do it. The angels can't do it. No one can open the scrolls. No one has enough merit. No one is worthy to open the scrolls. Christ alone has the merit necessary to judge the world. And Christ alone has the merit necessary to save his people from his judgment. There's an amazing question that we often fail to ask, and that blows us away when we answer it. We always talk about salvation. And when we talk about salvation, who needs to save you? Who's going to save you? We've answered that question. Who's going to save you? Christ. Christ, he's the only one who can save you. Amen? He's the only one who can save you. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Christ is worthy. Christ saves. If you are here today and you have not come to repentance and faith in him, he is your only hope. Flee to Christ and find salvation. But there's another question. What do you need to be saved from? Christ. Christ. You need to be saved by the Lamb. And you need to be saved from the Lamb. Because Christ is worthy to pour out the judgment of God on all sin, and Christ is worthy to grant forgiveness of sins, because the wrath that he will pour out on sin is the same wrath that he endured on behalf of those whom he saves. Christ is worthy. Bow with me. Father, we bow in humble adoration of the Lamb of God, the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb who reigns, the Lamb whose wrath will be poured out on sin, the Lamb who is our only hope of salvation, Christ, the Lamb of God, who is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Grant by your grace that we might be found in him, and that we might trust in him alone as the only meritorious grounds sufficient for our salvation. Amen.